cover a lot of things as we go through the book of Luke, so just a few introductory matters before we get started on it. After that, Luke and Acts were written by the same person. You probably know that. When you put these two books together, they make up more of the New Testament than the works of even the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John. Both works are addressed to a man named Theophilus. The first work, the gospel that we're studying, is about Jesus. It's an orderly account, the writer says, of the life of Jesus and what it meant. The second volume, that we call the book of Acts, is about the people who carried the good news about Jesus to the ends of the earth, starting in Jerusalem. Starts with a focus on Peter, and then moves throughout the book of Acts to a focus on Paul and what he did. But really, the main character of the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit. We find out that he is behind the whole thing, the unseen and yet not unrecognized driver of all of the events. So Luke, the gospel, is about the Son of God, and Acts is about the Spirit of God. Now, why is the gospel called the gospel according to Luke? Who is Luke? Well, he doesn't identify himself as the writer in either the gospel or the Acts. The writer, we find out, was not an eyewitness of the things that he writes about, but he did talk to eyewitnesses of the things. In the book of Acts, we find out that the writer of that book was a companion of the Apostle Paul. There are large sections in the gospel or in the book of Acts where the writer uses the first person plural pronoun. He says, we, and then we went. So he was one of Paul's companions on Paul's missionary journeys, starting with the second one. Now, Paul had a lot of traveling companions in his day. Those that we know about were Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Timothy, Titus, Silas, Epaphras, Luke, and Barnabas. Very early in the Christian church, Luke was the one who was identified as the one who wrote this gospel and the book of Acts. And what's a little bit amazing about that is that Luke was not Jewish. Luke was a doctor, a Gentile doctor, mentioned by Paul in Colossians 4:14, where he calls Luke the beloved physician. Who is he writing to? Well, he's writing to a guy named Theophilus. And there are two ways in which Luke writes. We don't know anything about Theophilus except what Luke says here. He was probably a wealthy man, probably a Gentile, as the name would indicate. It means lover of God in English. And so Luke is writing to him, probably an influential person in his day. We don't really know where he lived. Could have been in Ephesus, could have been in any number of the places that Luke went with the Apostle Paul. The first thing we need to understand is that Luke writes as a historian. Luke writes as a historian. He says this in the first three verses of the gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So he wrote as one of several, he says, who had already undertaken to write about the things that had been accomplished among them. That is, the things that Jesus did, his life, and more importantly than his life is what his life meant. And as we're going to find out, his life meant a lot, but his death and resurrection meant even more. The Gospel of Mark very probably was around already, possibly Matthew. We know that there were a lot of stories of Jesus circulating in oral form, as Luke writes. He mentions eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. This seems that he talked to and had access to those who were around and were with Jesus. In other words, the disciples and others. This means he talked to them. He worked kind of like an investigative reporter. There is no doubt that he had lengthy time with Mary, the mother of Jesus. We're going to see that in the next few weeks, because Luke has details that probably only Mary could have told him about when he met with her. So without doubt, he had interviews with her. And he says that he followed all things closely. Now, this followed all things closely is an English translation of a really ponderous Greek word. That word is parakaluthekatoi, or kati, on the end of it. Parakaluthekati. Literally, it means follow closely. That's why it's translated. That's why it's translated that way. In the context, it means that he wanted to trace accurately down to the greatest detail what had happened. His desire was to write an orderly account. That doesn't mean that he wrote in chronological order, but he did write in thematic order, as we're going to see as we go through that. But Luke was more than just a historian. He didn't want just to record historical facts about Jesus. Luke wrote as an apologist. Now, what's an apologist? An apologist is one who makes a defense for something. That's what the Greek word means. It means to make an offense. We do get our word apology. So I guess when you're apologizing, you're trying to defend yourself. You're actually not. You're saying I'm sorry. Apologist in this sense is something different. It is what Peter says when he says make a defense to those who ask you about the hope that is within you. So it means to make a defense or to describe, or really an evangelist. He wants Theophilus to know that what he has been taught, that there is a certainty about it. He wants him to be certain of the things that he's been taught. That word certain is a Greek word which means to have full knowledge. He wanted Theophilus to know that the faith that he embraced has a, without doubt, historical foundation to it. Now, there's a lot of thinking out there these days about matters of faith, and that matters of faith really can never be certain, that we can't know them with any certainty. That's why we call it faith. We just put our faith in it. There's a magazine called Relevant Magazine, a recent article written by a guy named Jesse Carey. The title of the article was Why Certainty Can Be Dangerous to Faith. And he says this: faith is an interesting concept. It's the belief in something that can't be proven, at least in the ways we normally think about proof. Without some window of doubt, or at least the very possibility of doubt, faith couldn't exist. It would be certainty. And by its very nature, certainty doesn't even require faith. Now, as spiritual as that sounds, and of course there are certain things about God that we will never fully understand, if the Bible says we can have certainty of some things, wouldn't it be a little bit disrespectful to say that we can't? Luke is writing so that Theophilus would have certainty, would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the things that he has been taught are true, that they have a foundation in history. They are not just made up stories and wives' tales about this guy named Jesus. And so Luke wanted him to be certain about the things that he had been taught. So what we're going to do is spend some time now, from now until I have to stop, about seeing what were the things that Theophilus had been taught that Luke wanted to point out. So we're going to take a little survey as quick as we can through the Gospel of Luke and look at different things that I think Luke truly wanted Theophilus to know for sure. The first is this. So the question is, So what had Theophilus been taught that Luke wanted to emphasize in telling the story of Jesus? So the first thing is this, that Jesus was born to be a savior for everyone. That Jesus was born to be a savior for everyone. In Luke chapter 2, very familiar passage to all of us. We'll be looking at it in a couple of weeks as Christmas approaches. Angels appeared to the shepherds, right? And the angel appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The question Luke wants us to answer is, who do you think Jesus is? Who is he? That's the most important question, according to the Gospels, that you and I can deal with in this lifetime. Jesus believed that what we thought about him will determine our eternal destiny. That's why Luke calls him from the very beginning a Savior. Can you think Jesus could have been introduced in so many ways that would have also been true? The angels could have said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a great man. For unto you is born an unparalleled teacher. For unto you is born a great example that you should follow. For unto you is born a great leader." Any of those things would have been true. But they decided to say, "Unto you is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." A Savior, that implies that we need saving. Jesus said in the passage about Nicodemus in Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus. He says, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost." In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins." It's what his name means. There is a very gifted pastor and preacher from the early 20th century named D.M. Stearns. He ministered mostly in Pennsylvania and around Philadelphia. He preached a sermon, and at the close of a service, a stranger came up to him and said, "You know, I don't like the way you spoke about the cross. I think instead of emphasizing the death of Jesus, it would be far better if you preached about Jesus, the teacher and example." Death is messy. It's gory. Stearns replied, "If I presented Christ in that way, would you follow him?" And the guy said without hesitation, "Yes, I would." So then Stern said this, "Okay, let's take the first step. He did no sin. Can you follow that?" The guy looked down and said, I acknowledge that I sin. And so Stern said, "That's right. That means your greatest need is not an example, but a Savior. That is our need from the viewpoint of heaven. We need a Savior. We need saving. Jesus, according to the Bible, is a Savior." Peter put it this way, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, to save us." So first and foremost, Jesus is a Savior. Luke telling Theophilus, "I want you to be certain about that." Secondly, I'm forgetting to go to the passage. Jesus brought a reversal of fortune for the poor and the weak. Now this why is that important? Well, I think we're going to see why it's important. Mary, after the angel appeared to her and announced to her she was going to be the mother of the Son of God, which brought all kinds of complications into Mary's life, she sings this song of praise after she gets this, and here's how it goes, part of it. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name." Now, Mary would have won the attention in her day of no one but Joseph. She was a humble girl living in Nazareth, and if God hadn't noticed her and chosen her to be the mother of the Son of God on this earth, we would have never heard about Mary. She knows this, and she recognizes what God has done for her. And even knowing she was called to something that was going to make her life incredibly complicated, she offers this praise to God because she recognized that God had reversed the fortune for her. This nobody from Nazareth was going to be the mother of the Son of God. How could that be? As Jesus speaks to his disciples on Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. And he goes on, but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Now, one of the things Jesus did so well was to completely turn the tables on conventional thinking. In his day, it wasn't the poor who were supposed to inherit the kingdom of God. It was the rich who, by their richness, showed God's favor on them. That is why the disciples were amazed when Jesus said after the young rich man went away from him, Jesus said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Peter said, well, then who can be saved? If the rich can't make it, who can make it? Aren't they the ones who are blessed of God? In this section, Jesus turns the tables on those, and here's the point, who have made a choice to put their hope in a world and the world's value system, which is not going to last to eternity. Well, when I was 13, Johnny Cash came out with the song A Boy Named Sue, and I memorized the whole darn thing. Well, my daddy left home when I was 3, and he didn't leave much for Mom and me, just this old guitar and an empty bottle of booze, right? Johnny Cash. Well, one line from that song says, when he meets his dad who named him Sue, his dad says, son, the world's rough, and if a man's going to make it, he's got to be tough, and I knew I wouldn't be there to help you along. So I gave you that name, and I said goodbye, knew you'd have to get tough or die, and it's that name that helped to make you strong, right? We live in that kind of a world. The question is, what if you're not tough? What if you're weak? What if you're the kind of person easily taken advantage of? What if you're not all that smart? What if you would never win anyone's beauty contest? What if you lack confidence in yourself? What if you are in so much physical or emotional pain you can barely get out of bed in the morning? Sure, there are some watching this morning who that is true of. Who is there to take up your cause? And if you are one who takes up the cause of those kinds of people, who is with you? You see, despite desires, the equality that the world is looking for, or in these days the word equity is thrown around, if you don't have the stuff that the world values, you get left behind. The main point Jesus was making in what he said is that there is another kingdom. There is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, with a different value system that will last beyond this world. And if you're not part of that kingdom, all of the advantages you think you have will turn out to be disadvantages when that kingdom comes and God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I think one of the most amazing features of the American landscape is the fact, and we heard an example of it this morning, that the African American community embraced Christianity, that they embraced it as they did. One would have to wonder why. Wasn't this the religion of the oppressors, of those who enslaved them? Why then would they buy into a religion that should have represented for them all that was wrong during their plight of 2 centuries of slavery? I think the answer is clear. In Jesus, they found someone with whom they could identify. He gave them hope. His sufferings helped them endure their own sufferings. And his promises gave them hope and inspiration that one day, all of the wrongs that they suffered would be set right. Things may never equal out in this world, but they had the hope for a better world. So what about you? Do you need an ally? At those moments when you understand your need that Jesus will come to you, it is freedom to stop all the pretension and just come to him because he simply loves you. And that's the next point that Luke wants to make, that he is the embodiment of love. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 6, 27 through 31, "But I tell you, hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do also to you." He also tells the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, the outcast who showed mercy on a man who had been beaten up and left for dead when all the religious people walked by. This was a reversal again. The problem is that we find Jesus' standard for love exceeds our ability to love. He says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. When we want to hate our enemies, do bad things to those who hate us, curse back at those who curse us, and get even with those who mistreat us. Anything else we would consider weak or foolish or both. The deeper we look and the more we see what's behind the love of Jesus, the more necessary we see it is in order for us to have any chance at all. And that this kind of love demonstrates real strength because it's exactly the kind of love that God has for us. And without him having that kind of love for us, we are without hope. Paul highlights this in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. He says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners. Not when we were clamoring to get to him. In a world where people are canceling other people because they tell a joke, or much worse, blowing people up because of perceived offenses, isn't this kind of love a breath of fresh air? Don't we need it? Thank God that Jesus taught a different way to love than he demonstrated. He both demonstrated it and then he empowers us to love in the same way. By loving us, he made himself, believe it or not, vulnerable to us. And in the end, his love for us has led to his self-sacrifice. That leads us to the next point, and that is that Jesus brings forgiveness through his death. We've already said he was a savior. This is how he became a savior, not by winning a fight or winning a war, but by dying. Paul writes that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now we find out later that's how he won the war. But let's look at this for a moment. In Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 49, Luke tells the story of a woman of the city who was a sinner who came into a Pharisee's house where Jesus was having dinner. This woman brought an alabaster flask of ointment. She was weeping. The text says she wet his feet with her tears and wiped them off with her hair, and then she kissed his feet and anointed them with oil from the alabaster flask. Now, just describing this situation is a little bit awkward. Imagine what it would have been for those looking on that day. The Pharisee who invited Jesus to dinner was scandalized by this. He spoke, apparently to himself, that if Jesus was a prophet, he would know who this woman was, that she was a sinner, and he would stop it right there. Jesus knew what he was thinking, or saying to himself, And he said this, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, Rabbi. He said, a certain money lender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, another 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. He forgave the debt. Now, which one of them would love him more? Simon answered, well, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. Jesus said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Only God can forgive sins. Simon the Pharisee understood this. Who was this guy to say he forgives sins? When Paul again summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. So we have forgiveness of sins. Now there's a concept, isn't it? Does anyone really sin anymore? Or do we just make mistakes, goofs, slip-ups? Oh, my bad. God doesn't offer correction for mistakes. He offers forgiveness of sins. And unless we come to him in an attitude of repentance, we can never be forgiven of those sins, but we will carry the weight of them to our graves in an eternity. The beauty of the story I read from Luke is that Jesus is not ashamed of anyone who comes to him with a repentant heart. There is also something very clean and even noble about one who truly understands the wrongness of one's offenses. Without an understanding of the full weight of sin, it is hard to say, I'm sorry. Without an admission of wrong, there can be no turning from it, only a defense or an excuse for it. Now, it's not my intent or even my job to accuse you or to try to convict you of sin. Frankly, I'm busy enough convicting myself of my own sins. That job is the job of the Holy Spirit, not me. But would you at least allow me today the freedom to suggest to you that you and I do, in fact, sin against others and against God and are in deep need of forgiveness? I like to put it this way, forget God's commandments for a little bit. When's the last time you fully executed your own commandments to yourself? Flawlessly. None of us can do that. Jesus does not say to the woman, there now. It's not so bad as all that. No, he says her sins, which are many, are forgiven. He confirms what she was crying about. She wasn't weeping because she was just a little bit sorry. She was weeping because she had met the purity of Jesus, and against that backdrop saw her own impurity, and it broke her heart. John, the disciple who was closest to Christ, says in his little letter that we just got done studying, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He forgave sins. We have some options when it comes to sin. We can call it something else, like mistakes, and seek a cure that doesn't work. We can deny it and thus condemn ourselves to living in non-truth, or we can admit it and get forgiveness from the one who we've ultimately offended. And there's great freedom in this third option. It's based on truth. And truth sets us free. It has a real solution. Your sins can be forgiven. And God forgives sin. And we can be like God in forgiving others who sin against us. The next thing Luke wants him to understand is this, that he brings life through his resurrection. He forgives sins through his death. He brings life through his resurrection. Luke 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." The secret Jesus knew before he died was that his death would result in his resurrection, and his resurrection would result in our resurrection. The proclamation from the very beginning, since the gospel was first preached in Jerusalem by Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost, was a proclamation that Jesus rose from the dead, and they were preaching that message in the very same place he was crucified just 50 days after for the fact. And it was not just, oh, he's alive in spirit. It was, he came out of the grave in a real body and he's alive, and we saw him. I've been at the bedside of three people in my lifetime as they took their last breath. One of them was my mom in January of 2010. Despite the fact that she was 81, it seemed all too early for us. I was there along with four other of my siblings. I think we knew that the time was coming, and she had an overwhelming urge to try to grasp it. As her last breath was coming out, my reflexive action was to try to push it back in. I knew it was her last breath. She seemed to know it too, because after battling so hard to keep breathing and having looked at all of us one last time, she gently closed her eyes and exhaled, and her life was over. At that point, the most natural thing in the world was to say that she's gone. Because with that breath, the person, Twyla McNeff, left that body. And I saw with awful clarity why the word for physical life in Greek is the word psuche, which means soul or wind or breath. In the book of Genesis, after God formed Adam, it says he breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. In the Hebrew, the word is nephesh, a living soul. Physical death is that process, only in reverse. The living soul is removed, and all that's left is a lifeless body. God reclaimed the soul that he had created, that we all knew as Twyla McNeff, and now the body we looked at was not her, but only a reminder of her, and in very short order began to look less and less like her. On Easter, we celebrate resurrection, Resurrection Sunday. Because of that, I knew, my family knew, and my mom knew before she died, that when her physical life ended, because she had a relationship with Jesus, what the New Testament calls being in Jesus, and that her whole life was energized by that fact, that she would be with Jesus right away, and one day would experience resurrection in the very same way that Jesus did. Paul assures us of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as well as other places. Now here's where it really gets good. God is the author of life in all of its varieties and form. The Greek language that I told you about gives us clarity about life with different words it uses to describe life. When it describes physical life, that life we pass along to each other, it is the word psuche. There's another word in the New Testament that the writers had at their disposal, and that's the word zoe. It's a different kind of life. It's the kind of life that God has. It's called eternal life in Scripture. And when God physically created man and woman, he gave us the ability to pass on psuche life to each other. But because of the fall, we cannot pass on zoe life to each other. That is God's. And only he can give us that. When the women went to the tomb, of Christ. In verse 5 of the passage I read, they encountered two men in dazzling apparel, and they asked the women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" That word for living is a form of the Greek word zoe. Why do you seek the living? Jesus had resurrected, but his resurrection was not the same as his physical life, even though it was still physical. There was continuity between the person who went into the grave and who came out of the grave. They recognized him sometimes, didn't recognize him other times. But they knew it was the same guy. Zoe life happens to be stronger than physical death. The message of the resurrection of Christ is that this Zoe life that God gives us is very real. More real even than the life we experience right now. And that there is continuity in personhood. Jesus was Jesus both before and after the resurrection, but he was transformed. In John 3:16 it says, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal Zoe." That's the kind of life my mom got when she admitted to God that she needed forgiveness and put her belief in Christ. It was then that faith in that Zoe life that dominated the rest of her natural suke life. And that is why all of us, when we saw my mom's soul leave her body, we also knew that everything she had truly lived for was about to be realized by her. The whole point Luke is making is that the resurrection of Christ was as real as the appearing of leaves in the spring and as real as a butterfly coming out of the cocoon. The resurrection of Christ is the fulfillment of what our souls cry out for, our eternal souls that want to live. God makes that possible. Sure, it's faith to believe, but it has a lot going for it in terms of evidence, and it explains an awful lot of what our souls seem to be telling us. There's one more point that I think Luke wants to make. That following Jesus is costly, but ultimately it's life-saving. Ultimately it's life-saving. Luke writes this, quoting Jesus, Luke 9:23 through 25. "And he said to all," that's Jesus speaking, "if anyone would come after me or follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Following Jesus, that process that begins by God's grace with repentance and forgiveness of sin, continues with obedience to him and following him, and that process has never been easy. It involves self-denial that's kind of like death. It means giving up our interest at time for the interest of the kingdom of heaven. It involves that, and we find out more and more about it as we grow in Christ. Being a disciple is not easy. That's why we run so hard to try to avoid that very often in our Christian experience. It's hard to follow after Christ. We're swimming upstream. We are countercultural when we follow Christ. We find that we're not on the right side of the winning team sometimes when we follow Christ. But Jesus said, "If you would come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me." But here's the kicker. Whoever would save his life, you know what the word is for life there? Not Zoe, but suke. Whoever would save his suke will lose it. But whoever loses his suke for my sake, find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself? It is hard to follow after the guy described by S.M. Lockridge at the beginning of this message, but it is eternally worth it. Paul writes, we don't lose heart in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We don't lose heart. For though this outer person of us is wasting away. Our inner person is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. As the worship team comes up, let's consider this. Luke wanted Theophilus to be sure that he had a full knowledge about Jesus. No matter who you are or what you've done, good or bad, if you will have it, he will be your Savior. He will make you a winner. He will love you. He will forgive you. He will one day raise you. And therefore, following him, while costly now, is ultimately more than worth it. There's hope. 2,000 years ago, hope emerged in the form of a baby who became a man who then died for you. And Luke wants you to be certain of what you believe. And so he's written. Just as he wrote to Theophilus, he's writing to you. And we're going to have some wonderful times as we discover this indispensable life, the most necessary life that ever lived. Here's what to do with this today. If you have never trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, maybe you've never really admitted that that's the case, that you have sins. If you've never trusted Jesus for forgiveness of sins and his gift of eternal life to you, I beg you to do it today. I'll hang out here for a little bit after the service. I would love to talk to you. If you're unsure about that, Luke is writing so that you can be certain. If you have come to him, but you've become diverted, because life diverts us sometimes, doesn't it? Then get back on the path of hope. Get back in God's word. Read through the Gospel of Luke. Get reacquainted with Jesus. Don't just know about him. Don't just know about him. Know him. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. As we look forward to this time of year, we celebrate your birth. We understand that it is far more than what is just depicted very often. The warmness of a hearth, the image of a manger and shepherds and animals around it. Lord, that is something that has become very dear to us. The reality of it at the time was that it was anything but warm and cozy. You came. As a quote from Scrooge, you came to this dirty world to give us a chance to become clean through your love. Jesus, thank you for coming. We look forward to the time when we get to see you. Until then, may we serve you for all we're worth. May we not just know about you, may we know you. In your name we pray.